Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. Let me read to you to the end of the chapter. It begins with Jesus repeating something he's taught twice already, and this is the third time. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then, at that moment, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one on your right hand and one on your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And as they went out to Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes. And immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. Let's pray. Lord, it will be a work of humility on your part if you use my weak sermon. And it will be an act of humility on your part if you teach this weak people. But you are a humble God. You've promised us that. And so we appeal to you to come now in humility and do for us what we ask. Have mercy on us. Have pity on us. Make us see your glory. We pray you do this for everyone here. In just special and distinct ways, the minister to each of our souls, and in a broad and pervasive way that just ministers to us as an entire congregation. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Nobody likes pride. Yeah. No one likes a know-it-all. No one enjoys spending time with someone who is self-absorbed and cocky. Years ago, comedian Brian Regan talked about the agony of going to a dinner party and getting seated next to a me monster, some guy who would tell you stories all day long about me, 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 myself, and I. No one calls that kind of time quality time. We don't like pride. And God doesn't like pride either. In Proverbs 8:13, the Christian Standard Bible, God says, "I hate arrogant pride." 1 Peter 5:5, we read, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." There's something divine about our disdain for pride. We're creatures made in the image of God, and that means our consciences naturally have a gag reflex that goes off in the presence of pride. Now, because I'm made in the image of God, I do not like pride, but because I'm a sinner, I have to confess to you that my dominant reaction to pride is proud. Someone looks down their nose at me, I look down my nose at them. Someone thinks I'm stupid, they're stupid. My response to people who are proud, my response without Jesus is that I get pride. I get proud. When I see a fireplace full of pride, I just put one more log on the fire. And this is the worst part. Our proud reaction to pride, which we all have, you don't have to teach kids, "Now I want you to hate pride." No, they just get irritated by the know-it-all. Our proud reaction to pride usually only makes pride worse. Some six-year-old kid sees a seven-year-old kid tying his shoe, walks up to him and says, "You stupid moron, that's the wrong way to tie your shoe." And the seven-year-old says, "Thank you. I very much appreciate your insight. I know there are many ways to tie shoes. I have no reason to think mine would be the best, and probably it's not. And so if you'd be willing to just simply explain your superior way, I would bow before your wisdom and appreciate it forever." Said no one ever. Because proud reactions don't bring out humility in us. Proud reactions bring out more pride in us. Unless someone breaks the cycle. Unless there's a humble response in the midst of all the pride in our world. One of the most beautiful aspects of Jesus is his humility. One of the most unique features of the Lord of glory is that he's not proud. And one of the things that we need to ask ourselves is, the God I sang to this morning, the God you talk to as you walk through your day, do you view him as humble? Do you commune on a daily basis? Do you lay your head on your pillow and find you're met by a humble God? You should. Jesus assures us he's humble. Matthew 11:28. "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened." I loved Matt DeLauder's explanation of how selfish sin makes us tired and worn out. "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Proud people, you're always on edge near proud people. You can rest in the presence of someone who is humble. Throughout Matthew 18 through 20, the three chapters we've been looking at the last number of years, just kidding. But anyway, through Matthew 18 through 20, we've been seeing that Jesus is dealing with humility in a very focused way. Matthew 18 began with Jesus telling us, whoever humbles himself like this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You're not going to heaven. You're not a Christian unless you humble yourself and take on the insignificance and the forgettableness of a child. And then throughout Matthew 18 through 20, we've got what? We've got the proud, unforgiving servant, Matthew 18, 23 through 35, the proud, rich, young ruler, Matthew 19, 16 through 22, the proud, entitled workers who think they deserve more because they did more, Matthew 20, verse 1 through 16. And over and over, Matthew 18 through 20 actually has a chorus, like a pop song. The last will be first, and the first will be last. Jesus clearly views humility as essential for his children and of first priority for a growing disciple. Humility is a characteristic he insists we share. You dare not laugh if you see remaining pride in your life. One of the worst things we do to circumvent a healthy prayer life is we giggle at what should make us weep. We're all proud. It short circuits what God could actually do to address that pride. In Matthew 17 through 34, that's our passage this morning, we see Jesus' humility in action. It's one thing to say Jesus is humble. I love Matthew 17 through 34, because I get to watch what it would be like to be with a humble person in trying circumstances. Circumstances that would bring out pride in me, bring out in Matthew 20, 17 through 34, humility in Jesus. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at Jesus' humility, but really how he humbly teaches humility. How he moves into situations where we would put one more log of pride onto the bonfire of pre-existing pride. He comes in with cool water and brings humility into the situation. And so we'll see in Matthew 17 through 34, Jesus humbly teaching humility through repetition. And then we'll see in verses 20 through 27, Jesus humbly teaching humility with patience. And then finally, we'll see Jesus teaching humility in verses 28 through 34 by example. And let me say this before I jump all the way in. There'll be lots along the way to think about how you should be more humble and how I should be more humble. But don't lose sight over the course of this message that what you should be, Jesus already is. And that we're learning more about the God we already relate to, the one we sing, he's mine. Yes, he's mine. First thing I want you to notice is Jesus humbly teaches humility by repetition. One of the places I see my pride, and my family sees my pride, is I do not like to repeat myself. I said what I said. Did I stutter? Was I not clear? Once I said it once, that should have been enough. But on the truly important matters of life, once is rarely enough, is it? But only the humble are able to repeat themselves. The proud have a very difficult time saying things more than once because it implies that either there was something wrong with your glorious revelations that came from your God-ordained mouth, or that they weren't giving you the honor you deserved when you spoke. It takes great humility to say it again. And in Matthew 20, Jesus is saying the most important thing he ever said a third time. In fact, this is the third of four in Matthew 16, Matthew 17, and then in Matthew 26, Jesus predicts his death and his resurrection. And you would think if you were a follower of Jesus and you had a leader that had the foresight to tell you when he would die, you would pull out a notepad. Make sure you get this. And yet what we find is that Jesus has to repeat his most central teaching over and over and over and over again. And the reason he needs to repeat it is because, frankly, it is not received well. The first time Jesus taught that he would be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, that he would be mocked and flogged and crucified by the Romans, and then he would be raised on the third day. The first time he ever taught that, you know what happened? He got rebuked. They didn't take notes. They corrected the teacher. Forgive me for using a seminary illustration, but there's that notorious seminary student, the bane of all seminary existence. The hand goes up and you're like, oh, please, just don't. We did not pay good money to hear from you, but here we're going to hear from you again. Okay. And when that guy has a word of correction because he read a blog last night, his pride, it stirs up my pride. Right at a moment like that. And the first time Jesus ever said, I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised, Peter rebuked him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. The second time Jesus taught the same thing in Matthew chapter 17, the verse after Jesus teaches it says, they were distressed. Now, this is actually improvement. From rebuke to distressed is something inside the heart of the Son of God must have said, they're growing. You and I might not have noticed it, but to move from Oakman rebuke to this just stresses me out is actually a move in the right direction. You ever think about that? Spiritual truths can be hard to understand. They can be hard to receive. Sometimes when you're in a church with strong doctrinal standards and a bold stand on the truth, we can lose the sympathy and the love of the Son of God to be patient with people when they don't fully rejoice in everything in the doctrinal statement on day one. There's many godly Christians who would openly rebuke the doctrine of election the first time they hear it. There's many Christians who are distressed the first time they're called to repentance about a certain matter. But that's not because there's anything wrong with the teaching. It's because our sinful souls, even when given new life by the Holy Spirit, come into the fullness of God's truth slowly. That should be a major encouragement for moms, dads, Sunday school teachers, youth leaders, pastors, teachers of any kind. We wish that our first time we taught it was like dynamite. It went into their souls, it exploded the sin, and all that remained was a glorious diamond of gospel truth, ready to shine for Jesus for the rest of this person's existence. But our teaching is almost always going to be more like a river smoothing out a jagged rock, almost imperceptibly, as we teach things over and over and over again. And many of us live with a shame and a guilt and a despair that comes from a deep sense that we should be further along than we are now, and surely God must be done with us. Surely he must be wringing his hands in heaven with frustration about us. Because surely if we were really his, we would come along a lot further by now. And it's true, we should have come along further by now. But that's not the only truth. There's also the truth of his patience. Though week by week, he's willing to teach us his word, serve us the bread, serve us the cup, and remind us one more time that he died and rose again for our sins, and he's going to help us grow. Jesus exudes humility in his willingness to repeat himself. Let me just say one more thing about that. Do you find the message of the cross something you want to reject? Do you find the message of the cross distressing? You're like, no, I find comfort there. I find power there. You know why that is? It's because you've been saved. It's because you're growing. You're like, I want to see the Holy Spirit at work in my life. If you find comfort at the foot of the cross and you find your desperate soul clings to the forgiveness of your sins, that is the work of the Holy Spirit working in you. Because I bet there was a day when you did not find the work of the cross delightful. But now you do. And if you're here this morning and you don't immediately gravitate towards someone else died for me, my sins will be paid for by a death of another, well, I encourage you to ask Jesus to teach you. He's very humble and willing to disciple anyone who will cry out to him. In fact, this passage we're teaching on right now ends with blind men crying out for mercy, and maybe that ought to be you. If you sense your own spiritual blindness, maybe there's something beautiful about Jesus, but you don't see it, cry out to him for mercy. He will respond to you in humility. The next thing I want you to notice is how Jesus humbly teaches humility with patience. There's something revolting about James and John's mom, isn't there? You just can't help but not like her. My pride is evoked by her pride. Here's this sacred moment Jesus is teaching about his own death and resurrection again. And she's thinking, I wonder if I can get the 1 and 2 spot for my boys. Moms display pride in a unique way. They display pride in a very motherly way, don't they? It's not for me. It's for the fruit of my womb. My kids, an honor. Anyway, we won't go there. My brother just said to me, my mother's watching this. Hi, Mom. Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. In the NASB, she actually says, command it. She commands the one who will obey God in all things to give her sons the number 1 and 2 spot. You can almost feel bad for the boys having such a self-asserting mother. Can you teenagers imagine if you're working at Chick-fil-A and your mom shows up while you're pouring lemonades and tells the boss you should be the manager? It's horrifying. But these guys were into it. Don't picture their mom pulling them by the ears to Jesus. In Mark's gospel, it doesn't even mention the mom. It's James and John who ask the question. So what does that mean? Was it mom who did it or James and John did it? Well, they were all in it together, and Matthew emphasizes the mother's role. Mark emphasizes James and John's. Either way, it is cringe-worthy. What's the most shocking, however, is not their brazen request to be number one and number two. What's shocking is that Jesus doesn't lose it, that he patiently replies to mom and to the boys. Now, the patience of Jesus does not make him a pushover. He speaks to their mother candidly about her ignorance. You do not know what you are asking. He simply addresses her ignorance. You don't actually know what you're asking for. Your request comes from a place of ignorance. She's no doubt heard there'll be treasures in glory. She wants her boys to have the prime spot amidst all those treasures. But she doesn't know that in Jesus' kingdom, there's no crown without a cross. There's no thrones without suffering. Or in the words of Romans 8, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we also might be glorified with him. She just didn't know the pattern. Beloved, we ought to know the pattern. There is no exaltation to heaven. There is no salvation unless we first abase ourselves, humble ourselves, become like children, become the least, become the last. After inviting her to explore her ignorance, he asks a question. And those of you who are counselors will relate to this. You ask this unbelievable question that ought to stir up the depths of a person's soul to a powerful introspection and insight. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And to drink a cup was to, are you able to take the lot that I'm gonna have? Are you gonna take the path that I'm on? A cup given by God was a symbol of God's dealings in your life, of his plan for your life, of his lot for you. Can you take it? And you'll be surprised to know that the self-confident, the self-assertive were also self-confident. We are able. No problem. One of my favorite things as a pastor happens when someone calls you and their self-confidence is wrecked. They're telling you how weak they've come to see they really are. And they are so discouraged. And I'm so glad this usually happens on the phone because I'm usually smiling ear to ear. Because that moment where self-confidence is destroyed is not a moment of failure. It comes after a moment of failure. But it is a moment of tremendous spiritual growth. The quicker your soul starts to say at every moment, who is sufficient for these things, is a moment where you have really begun to grow in the grace of God. If you think that the 80 and 90-year-old Christians have finally caught their stride, you're looking for the wrong thing in old age. The really godly old oaks of righteousness are clinging moment by moment and experiencing more and more grace from God in that clinging. Are you able to do it? Oh yeah, we got this. And then Jesus' amazing patient response. You will drink my cup. You will. James and John would go on to suffer for Jesus, and he would sustain them in that suffering. They would not fall away. James would become one of the first Christian martyrs in Acts chapter 12. John, we believe also, church history tells us, would go on to be martyred for the Lord. They would, in fact, go on to suffer for Jesus. But Jesus adds, but giving the right place in my right hand and my left hand, the number one and two spot, that's not for me. I leave that to the Father. He takes care of the seating arrangements in heaven. You just take care of becoming a servant. Now, eventually, when you go get a little private audience with Jesus with your mom to see if you can get the number one and number two spot, your friends find out. And when your friends find out that you are doing something proud, your friends have a proud reaction. And we read that they were indignant. You've heard of righteous indignation? I don't think this is it. I think this is self-righteous indignation. They probably, as one commentator put it, they probably wish they'd thought about it first. They're like, where's my mom? And you could see Jesus just pulling his hair out. I tell you one of the things, my hardest thing when my kid was little, it's one thing to have one proud kid saying crazy proud stuff, but then two, and then three, and you just want to walk in, knock it off! But Jesus comes in at that moment with patient teaching, assuming they're going to grow, assuming he can teach them what will lead them to be better. They are going to suffer with him. They are going to be the leaders of his church. There's no moment in the midst of all this failure where he says, done with you. He's discipling the whole time. That's what he's doing with us this morning. There's no one here who he's writing off if you've got a broken and contrite spirit over your sin. And you're like, well, I just barely feel a broken and contrite spirit over it. That's him. It's the first works of grace. And he's moving in to disciple you for all that he's called you to do. And he tells them that their lives are to be characterized by a new kind of leadership. They know, just like we know, how normal politicians and kings and governors and mayors and self-important HOA presidents act. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, verse 25, and the great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's a moment happening in our culture right now. It's an interesting moment. My whole life, from the early 70s on, has been marked by an abandonment, a questioning of, a suspicion of leadership. We are against leadership. In the 60s, they said, question leadership. In the 70s, they said, stick it to the man. And they rolled their eyes when Richard Nixon said, I'm not a crook. In the 80s, we were watching for Big Brother, who was watching us. In the 2000s, they said, question everything. In the 2010s, it was picks or it didn't happen. In 2020, it got really bad. We were told to trust the science. And now nobody trusts anything. My lifetime is seen as an erosion of authority. And yet, we're kind of experiencing a little bit of an authority revival right now. This huge wash of conservative men online. Our current president exerts authority. Won't make any comment on how you think, how well he does at it, but can we all agree? Donald Trump exerts authority. Men are increasingly eager to exercise authority over themselves, their careers, perhaps their families. And as Bible-believing Christians, you kind of got to be like, I am so here for this. Let's do authority. I love that. It's a cultural moment I can get behind. But you know what? Reclaiming authority is actually not distinctively Christian. Rejecting authority is not distinctively Christian. That's anti-Christian. But just wanting authority back is not distinctively Christian. In fact, the Gentiles have always really liked authority. They like to lord it over other people. What makes authority distinctively Christian is servanthood. The heart of a slave. The willingness to take a position of being exalted and to go down to use it for the good of others. Husbands, authority, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Fathers, train your kids and don't exasperate them in heavy-handed authority. What makes authority Christian is not just the presence of authority. It's the presence of the cross governing our hearts. And Jesus tells us that we are to have hearts that want to serve others in our authority. Do you see that? Whoever would be great among you would be a servant. Whoever would be a leader will be a slave. You know, I think we see one of the secrets to Jesus' patience here. One of the secrets to Jesus' patience here is that in all circumstances, he was always able to identify the good thing people were after. Now, I'm not saying that deep down in James and John's mom's heart, there's this great heart of gold, and behind every different circumstance, we're really operating from a heart of gold. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that behind every perverted desire we have, well, there's the good thing it was perverted from. We want life, and we try to go get it in sex and drink. But Jesus doesn't tell us to abandon our pursuit of life. He tells us that life will be found in dying to ourselves. And we want greatness. We do. I want to be great. I want my kids to be great. I want my church to be great. I want to be great. And you know why I want to be great? Because I'm made in the image of a great God. And Jesus does not call us to crucify the desire to be great. He calls us to crucify what we think is great. It's not lands and money and status and know-it-all pride. What's really great is to serve people, to love them, to use your life energy and to pour it out for other people and for their good. Jesus doesn't say, why would you even want your boys to be great? They should be losers for the glory of God. No mother would buy it. Instead, the call is redefine what's great. The name that's been exalted above every name, the greatest name, is the name of the one who humbled himself to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Are you a leader in your classroom? Are you a leader in the homeschool room? Are you a leader in the office? Are you a leader in the home? Are you a leader anywhere? Take the authority you've been given and aim to use it for the good of others. And if you get to the point where you go, in order to do good for this, I'm going to have to die to myself, you're right there. If you were looking for the center of the will of God, you just found it. Where I die for others and use my authority for the good of other people is the greatest thing we can ever do, and that is exemplified in Jesus Christ. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, sometimes in theology there's this debate. Is the death of Jesus an accomplishment for our salvation? Or is it an example for us to follow? Choose sides. Is the death of Jesus an accomplishment that accomplishes something for us? The text seems to say that. To give his life as a ransom for many means to pay a price to release us from our sin. We all owe a debt to God. A ransom is the price paid to release us. Is the death of Christ an accomplishment for us? Or is this our example? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Be like him. And of course, the answer is yes. There's no distinction between whether or not the death of Jesus is an accomplishment or an example. It's both. The way in which he accomplished our salvation, ransoming us by paying the price we could never pay for our sin, is also the example of how we're supposed to live. You should use whatever authority you have in your life over whatever people you have authority over or even peership with. You should use the influence you have to bring people to a greater freedom from their sin by pointing them to Jesus who freed them from their sins. Well, I got a third point and no time. So let me just say it briefly. The story ends with two blind nobodies who want Jesus' attention. And I know that the people around them thought they were nobodies, because just like with the children up in chapter 18, they literally rebuke blind guys for trying to talk to Jesus. This is pre-Special Olympics. This is pre-Braille on the elevator buttons. Okay? This is when they sent blind guys to sit by the side of the road and shut up. Now, where would the world ever get a different idea about how to treat the disabled? Well, the one who's getting followed by a crowd and being told by the crowd that, hey, he's an influencer, he's important, he brings in crowds, food trucks go wherever he's preaching to make a little money. This one stops and gives the attention to the screaming blind men who want to be healed. And the lesson is just this. If you're a nobody with a physical or a spiritual need, and you cry out to Jesus, he will not think he is above hearing your cry. He is humble, and he wants to respond to you. You need physical healing? You should look to Jesus for that healing today. He loves to heal the sick. You see that physical healing you need also points to a greater need you have. You're spiritually blind. You're even spiritually dead. Turn to him. Call out to him. Scream to him, though everyone else thinks you won't get a hearing. He'll stop. He'll acknowledge you. And he will heal your blindness. He will give you spiritual life. Let's pray.